Acts 15, 1 through to 12. Yeah, here we go. Acts 15. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done to them, done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles should hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders of God had done among the Jews and among the Gentiles through them. And now we'll have our reading for today.
So what Vinod just read is the backstory, and now we're picking up Paul, the apostle, writing to the church in Galatia, telling that story and making some points about the gospel from it. So we're picking up in chapter 2, verse 6. Paul has already begun the story, and Stuart preached about the beginning last week. We're picking up as Paul continues. "As for those who are held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also in work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas," that's another name for Peter, "James, Peter and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. When Cephas," Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
Thanks, Vinod. Thanks, Flo. Please keep that passage open. That's the one I'm preaching from. And I want to start by reading the last verse of that passage again to show you where we're heading and then ask you a question about animal training. Okay. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Heavenly Father, please help us as we consider the gospel, what would distort and change it, and how we need to stay close to the truth. Please encourage us as we look at this letter written 2,000 years ago, just how relevant it is for us today, and how we can spur one another on. Amen. How do you train a dog to jump? Or a donkey to pull? Or a cat to show you affection, let alone children not to get into fights at break time? Well, you offer rewards and punishments, don't you? Carrots and sticks, house points and detentions. That's how you get the behavior you want. Most mornings, Rafi, my cat, knows that I'm going to pour a small drop of milk on the table for him. And he therefore shows me a lot of affection before I do it. Just go back one. Lots of affection. I get that only before milk time. I've trained him. I know that there is a reward he is looking for, and he will be friendly for that moment only. Ask any pet owner or head teacher, and you will get the same answer. The behavior you want, you will get if you offer the right rewards and punishments. Pavlov learned it with his dogs, training them to salivate in anticipation of food. I'm a latter-day Pavlov, I think. By ringing a bell before their meal. The brain research on dogs and rats, so the science says, has got to work for humans too. Rewards and punishments. That's the way the world goes round. There's no room for grace. And that's why it is so, so easy to set aside the grace of God and by word or deed begin to give the impression that being right with God could be earned by keeping the law, keeping the moral rules. But you see, the minute you start thinking that, it's not a small matter anymore. It's a massive error because you are saying Christ died for nothing. We'll come back to quite how that happened in a moment, but I hope and pray that none of us could imagine we'd ever say Jesus died for no reason. You wouldn't say that, would you? No, he died to save people, from God's righteous anger at our sins, and he died taking the punishment we deserve. He died in our place on that cross, and it seems astonishing that Peter the Apostle was behaving in such a way to give the impression that Christ died for nothing. When Paul discovered it, he went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus, verse 1, seriously concerned that all the work he was doing, spreading the gospel, seeing people come to faith, planting churches, was in vain. Verse 2. We heard last week from verse 1 to 5 that there were spies, that's false teachers, in amongst the churches, and that their teaching needed checking out and not giving in to. What was at stake? Nothing less than the heart of the gospel. And that therefore meant that gospel unity among the churches was at stake. The possibility of division over the gospel was creeping into the young church. And what it needed was unashamed, unafraid courage from the Apostle Paul to challenge it. It's hard to imagine that one of Jesus' apostles, Peter, could have got something wrong, but he did. And what we're left with, wonderfully, is this record of what happened, how it was resolved, and that therefore strengthens us not to make the same mistake. So in God's grand plan, it was perfectly worked out so that we could have this sermon now. We know, therefore, the gospel has been under threat from the beginning. People don't like the freedom Christians have in Christ, verse 4. They don't like it. That tendency to veer away from the truth of the gospel has been there for 2,000 years. It's still with us today, and it needs resisting today. What else do we know? We know that even the Apostle Peter, at this stage in his ministry, began to get the gospel wrong. That should keep us from thinking that any single person, no matter how charismatic or confident or respected they are, should be unchallengeable when it comes to their teaching of the gospel. You must be confident you can challenge anyone if they're getting the gospel wrong. We can see the value of faithful people coming together for the sake of the gospel and church unity, wrestling with the implications of their words and actions. That is healthy. Courageous, even if uncomfortable talking, can help clarify the gospel, strengthen and equip the saints to be clearer than they were before. So let's not be ashamed of straight talking and gospel-driven convictions. But we still haven't got to quite what the problem was. Where had Peter begun to go wrong? Cephas is Peter, by the way. Flo mentioned it in the reading. Both names mean rock. Peter was the Apostle Simon Peter, who Jesus changed his name to Peter, whose answer to Jesus when he'd asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" He was the one who said, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And you know what Jesus said to him? In Matthew 16, he said, "You are Peter, and on this rock, this profession of faith, I'm going to build my church." And he'd been doing that, but now Peter has stumbled. He's begun to be picky about who he eats with. And that was deadly serious. He won't eat with Gentiles, that is, people who have grown up with a Jewish background, without a Jewish background. So let's read verses 11 to 13. Paul is writing, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Can you imagine that? Paul standing up in public and telling the Apostle Peter, disciple of Jesus, he was wrong and needed to change his practice because it was damaging the church. That's shocking. That's hugely embarrassing. These two great men recognize verse 7 as God's messenger to the Gentiles, that's Paul, and God's messenger to the Jews, that's Peter, and now having a very public disagreement. What's at stake? Verse 12. "For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. After this morning's meeting, we're going to clear away the chairs. Well, we're going to have the annual meeting, then we're going to clear away the chairs, and we're going to get those tables out, and we're going to have a church family meal. Now, imagine the scenario. Can we have a picture? There you go. It's going to be a bit like that. Imagine if one group of people made a point of sitting on a table by themselves, and when someone else came along and sat down with them, whom for some reason they all took issue with, they all got up, picked up their plates, and moved to another table, leaving that person sitting by themselves. Imagine the shock of that. You can't sit with us. Scratching your head, if you're the person, you ask them, well, why not? And politely, maybe a little bit embarrassed, they say, look, it's not about you. It's just that we're Jews by birth. And we have some rules that we've had since the time of Moses' day that we really feel we've got to stick to. And one of those rules is not eating with Gentiles. But if you become Jewish, and you know how to do that, then we'll eat with you. What they were saying is that there are really two types of Christians. There are ordinary Christians like you, and then there are those who keep the whole law like us. And I'm sorry we feel we've got to keep these rules, but we do because our people have had them for hundreds of years. Paul will have none of it. Verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said in front of them all, Peter, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not a Jew. He may have even reminded Peter of that amazing occasion where God gave him a vision of a tablecloth being let down from heaven with loads of different unclean animals on it, and the voice from heaven saying, you're free to eat them all now, Peter. That food rule is fulfilled. Maybe he reminded him that, Peter, come on, you're not making sacrifices at the temple anymore because Jesus' one sacrifice of himself on the cross has covered all sin for all believers for all time. You're living like a Gentile, not eating in the food laws and not sacrificing. So come on, it's hypocritical to divide yourself from the Gentiles. How is it then, verse 14, you force the Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? You insist on them getting circumcised. That makes no sense. By drawing back and eating with non-Jews and saying that because they're not circumcised, they're lower grades of Christians, you're undermining the very freedom the gospel has brought us. Don't you see? That is a poison that is seeping in and doing massive damage to the message. Do you remember the Novichok episodes in Salisbury? We got that horrible poison that was left by a Russian agent in a perfume bottle somewhere in Salisbury, and somebody picked it up and sprayed it on their hand, had one sniff, and they died. One breath of the thousands of other breaths that they've taken was enough to kill them. One change to the gospel like this is enough to destroy the gospel. Have you got a sense of the damage only a tiny amount of poison can do? Sometimes teachers say things more than once to get their point across. Sometimes teachers say their point more than once to get their point across. Sometimes teachers say things three times. Look down at verse 16. So what we've had, don't live as though Christ died for nothing. Now we're going to have, we are justified by faith and not by works. Listen to the three times repeated thing in verse 16. This is the point. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Two. And negatively, one last time. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Three times. He sets out that we are made right with God by faith and not by works of the law. But our human inclination is always to think that the gospel is just like school or animal training. You offer rewards and you offer punishments and you get the behavior you want. Or you behave in a certain way and you get a reward, you behave in another way and you get a punishment. That's what the world thinks, and they import that onto Christianity, and it is wrong. Even the Apostle Peter was doing that 2,000 years ago, and Paul had to challenge him. Dog treats and house points, or a thing off in detentions. That isn't the way the gospel of grace works. A person is made righteous by faith. God counts a person righteous as a gift. They don't have to do anything to earn it, because the punishment that is due for our sin has been paid once and for all by a perfect substitute. That's the grace of God, and by its nature, it cannot be earned by what we do, and amazingly, it can't be lost by what we do either. Isn't that amazing? If God has saved you, he has saved you. But someone might say, of course you're right. Faith in Jesus is absolutely necessary for a person to become a Christian. Jesus is the sacrifice we need, and his righteousness does the lion's share of the work in saving us. But it does matter how you behave. We do have to contribute something to our salvation. Some contribute more, some contribute less, but we all have to do some work. The wonderful thing is that Jesus makes up the difference, no matter how big or small it is for different people. That is the Roman Catholic doctrine. And it is wrong, because it makes it as though Jesus had to die for nothing. We've got to make some effort, otherwise the wrong sort of people could be saved, they say. What does Paul say to that argument? Verse 16. A person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We've put our faith in Christ that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law no one is justified. That would be his answer, categorical, three times repeated, and very clear. And it's not faith and works of the law that saves. Can you see? It's the opposite. It says it's faith and not works. You add a single work of the law to our justification and you poison the whole thing. Add a single brushstroke to the Leonardo da Vinci painting of the Mona Lisa because you think it'll improve it, and what do? You've destroyed it. The gospel plus works no longer saves. Oh, but surely it will. It'll add to it. I mean, of course, belief in Jesus' death matters, but we don't want people to think that their effort doesn't matter. I mean, what would happen if all incentives and punishments were taken away? I mean, you can't train a pet or run a school like that. Where would we be if it was by grace alone? It would be a free-for-all, and people would just behave any way they want. I mean, look at the end of verse 17. If you go that route, you could be accusing Christ of promoting sin. What would Paul say to that argument? Verse 16. Absolutely not. A person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That is the motivation for any change that I make. Every battle with sin that goes on, every switching off the telly rather than scanning for less than helpful clips, every biting of my lip and not saying the hurtful thing that's bubbling up, every thoughtful sacrifice of time or money for a friend, that's grace driving that. Not the threat of punishment or the offer of a reward. It's because of what Christ has done for me. A Christian seeks to live for Christ because they are in him and because he loved them and died for them. That's the driver that no animal trainer or school head teacher could ever countenance. A free gift of a new life through the cross and resurrection, and the person who's in Christ will not want to go on sinning. I've got something out of order there. Paul says, if I rebuild what I destroyed, I would be a lawbreaker. To go back to the old system where you get right with God by your own effort and your own sacrifices, that would be to break the law of the gospel. It would, in words of verse 21, be setting aside the grace of God. It would be saying that Christ died for nothing. So have you felt the passion Paul has as he wants to get this across? Just how important it was that he went to Jerusalem and challenged the Apostle Peter, because he was not eating with Gentiles anymore. The gospel was at stake. Third point is, Christ lives in me as I am in Christ. That's in verse 19 to 21. So what did happen? Every Christian needs to be able to say with Paul, verse 19, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. So the law, that's the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. Or you could read Jesus' version of that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus went over the Ten Commandments and basically made them even clearer. And our response when we read the law should be, I can't keep it. I haven't kept it. I must face God's judgment for failing or have a rescue. I need forgiveness. Paul says, through the law, I died to the law that I might live for God. That is what Jesus has provided, a rescue from the law. Can we read verse 20 slowly? This is where I'm coming to land and to finish. Verse 20, I'm going to read it to you. It's a great verse to memorize off by heart. Does anybody have this as a memory verse that they've learned? Yeah, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, yes. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. What a great thing to do. Learn this. Understand what it means. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is describing what it is to become and live as a Christian. He's describing what some people call union with Christ. Here is a book, and here is a bookmark. We've got to pick a book and a bookmark. If I take this piece of paper and put it inside this Bible, if I move the Bible down, the paper goes down. Move the Bible up, the paper goes up. Put it around my back, do the hokey-cokey. Wherever the Bible goes, the piece of paper goes. If you are in Christ, you go where he goes. What does Paul say? I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, that old me, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Christian claim is that by faith, a believer is someone who has been crucified with Christ. They died with him in his death on the cross. That sinful person who deserved God's judgment died with Christ. And yet, because they're in Christ, they also rose with Christ. The life that Christians live now in the body is by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I date my death, that is the death of Tim, the Christless sinner, to a day 2,000 years ago, somewhere outside Jerusalem. I died then because Christ died on the cross and I died with him. I date my new life to a day in September 1989 when God saw fit to grant me saving faith in Jesus, his Son. I was raised with Christ to new life that day through faith. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And you should be able to have a similar claim. Different dates, similar claim. And because that's happened, that's the motivation for every change I make in my life. Every decision that points people to Christ. Every battle with sin that goes on. It's because of what he did for me. God has saved me, and that changes everything. The battle with sin goes on. I won't win every time. Progress will be slow. I'll fall back sometimes. But actually, my performance changes nothing because he died for me, and I died then. And he rose for me, and I rose with him. And nothing I can do now can make him love me more, and nothing I can do now can make him love me less. The measure of his love is visible on the cross, and that is the motivation for Christian living. Not rewards or punishments, but grace. Do you see that? Do you see how different the gospel is to anything else the world has to offer? Anything else any other religious faith has to offer? It's grace that we mustn't set aside. That's worth standing up and being counted for. It's worth challenging someone who is claiming to be teaching the gospel, but they're adding works and saying, no, works do not save, not even a little. It's entirely by grace. So please rejoice and treasure this great truth. Rejoice that because there was this confusion 2,000 years ago that's written down so that we don't need to be confused today. Resist every temptation to think performance changes God's love for you. No, he loved us before we'd ever performed anything. And he loves us still. That is grace. And let that be the motivation for your ongoing hope and faithful life. Let me leave you to think about how that might apply, what you might thank God for, what you might learn, a memory verse, who you might speak to and share this hope with. Then I'll pray for us and I'll take some questions. Heavenly Father, the Apostle Peter got it wrong and was transformed by Paul's courageous words, defending the gospel and reminding us, him and us, that it's justification by faith and not by works. Please keep us from thinking that our works justify us. Please keep us from thinking that our works unjustify us. Help us to rely on Christ's death alone. Amen. So as is our plan, tradition, custom, we love it. If there's one or two things from the floor or from on Zoom that people have got by way of encouragement or questions they'd like to ask, I'll have a go and it may well open up an area I haven't talked about. Has anybody got anything they'd like to say? Aviva. Yes.
But then over here we're talking about the fact that the law has no standing for the Christian.
Okay. And that's a question mark at the end there. Right. Like, right. Let me try and help. Let me say for Zoom what that was. Matthew 5, verse, where were we? 17. Oh, Mark, that's not going to help. Matthew 5, 17. Don't think I've come to abolish the law and prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. When a law is fulfilled, its purpose is kept. It is completed. It is finished with. But your question is, so He then goes on to elevate the law and say, look, you thought murder was murder, but I'm telling you hate is murder as well. That sounds like he's elevating the law. And he is. He's helping us do in the New Testament exactly what the Ten Commandments were meant to do in the Old, to realize that we cannot keep them. The purpose of the law is to convict us of our sin, to make us cry out to God for mercy. That is the fulfillment of the law. And how can we cry out for mercy? Only because Jesus fulfills the requirement of the law for us. So you see, there's an amazing process happening. The law, we preach the Old Testament, we preach the Ten Commandments still, because they bring us to the point of realizing we need rescue. But we don't stop there. He doesn't leave us helpless. He then goes to the cross and said, I've provided the rescue, now receive it. So do you see how it's good to preach the law, to recognize we can't keep it, but then to see grace is provided that we don't need to. And once we've received grace, we'll want to try and keep the law, and that is the Christian life, growing in trying and seeking to serve God. But brilliant clarification question. Thank you. Anyone else? You're letting me off. Oh, no, Laurent's got one.
Just in terms of application, how could this affect our worries about what people think about us?
In terms of application, how could this affect our worries about what people think of us? I think we do it to ourselves, don't we? Their internal monologue, I'm trying to live as a Christian, I'm a bit of a failure. They look at me and see the things I just said or the things I just did. If they think I'm a rubbish Christian, I think I'm a rubbish Christian, God must think I'm a rubbish Christian, maybe I'm not even a Christian at all. That's the kind of internal monologue that goes on. Galatians 2 verse 16 is, it is by grace, not by works. We are saved through faith, not because of your performance. And if Jesus tells us that, through Paul, through the Bible, that we're saved because of what God has done and not because of our performance, that is a huge weight off our shoulders. And it should stop us constantly looking at what other people are thinking about us and saying, actually, it's what God thinks that matters. And he thinks, when he sees me, that I am perfect in Christ, then I'm relieved and I can get on with having another go at battling with that sin that I had yesterday. But that's a great question as well. I think we'll stop there. I'll hand back to you, Laurent. Brilliant.